We're going to read Psalm 28. Psalm 28. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbours, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavours. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operations of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people, bless your inheritance, shepherd them also, and bear them up forever. Amen. We're going to turn to that psalm that we read together in Psalm 28. I wonder, are there times when you find yourself waiting for an answer? Throughout the autumn, a young woman in Tring who had recently graduated was waiting. She was longing to hear that she'd actually got an interview for a job that she had applied for. And sometimes those who have recently graduated make application after application for jobs, and very often they're ignored. And these people sit waiting, longing for an answer. Another person I knew, having had a GP referral to a hospital, was waiting for an appointment to come through. And when you're not very well, there's a sense of urgency about that, isn't there? And then there was me. Our pastor in Tring is having a 3-month sabbatical in the summer, and I have the responsibility of finding preachers. And I'd sent an invitation to a man to preach, and I was waiting, and I was waiting, and I was waiting, longing for a reply. And at times all of us wait for replies, wait for responses. And sometimes that waiting takes on a sense of urgency. And that's how it was with David here in Psalm 28. He had been praying to the Lord, but he wanted an answer. So I want us to look at this psalm this morning. David reaches out, first of all, to God in prayer. In verse 1, we see him doing that. And as he does so, he uses phrases like, "Do not be silent. Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you." The New King James Version doesn't quite convey this sense of urgency as strongly as some versions. But David was desperate for a reply. Desperate for a response to his prayer. And are you like that sometimes in prayer? Have you approached God on some matter or other and you are waiting? You are longing for a response. If so, I believe that this psalm has something to say to you this morning. Let me encourage you by saying this. It's honourable, it's honest to acknowledge that you have prayed, but you're still waiting for an answer. God expects his people to be people of integrity. There are some Christians who have the misguided thought that it would harm our witness to be honest and to say, I wish God would answer my prayer. But there are times when we do wish God would answer our prayer. So what did David do? He not only prayed, he persevered in prayer. Although he had received no reply, he was resolute. And he says, to you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Persevering in prayer is a feature of the prayer life of the Lord's people in both the Old Testament and the New. Jesus said in that lovely verse that begins, ask and you will receive. Literally, it's ask and keep on asking. It's seek and keep on seeking. It's knock and keep on knocking. And here, David persevered in prayer. Dear friends, if you have a burden in your heart that's leading you to pray, don't give up. Pray and keep on praying. And then David prioritized this prayer. Why do I say that? Because his life was on the line, and God was his only hope. It comes out so clearly in this psalm. Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you. If you are silent, verse 1, I become like those who go down to the pit. It's a desperate situation that David finds himself in. In my preparation, I listened to a sermon by a man called Zach Schlegel. He makes an interesting point that David, as he persevered in prayer, had no plan B. The alternative to God not answering his prayer was to be aligned with the wicked and to suffer the judgment that would come to them. In essence, his prayer was, Lord, you've got to do something about this. And you know, when we have no plan B, we are more likely to prioritize our praying. And so David prayed. He prioritized his prayer. And then he was passionate in prayer, verse 2. He was desperate for God to hear his prayer when he cried. He longed for an answer when he lifted up his hands towards God's sanctuary. I want to ask, are there times when we are passionate in our praying? We're very British, aren't we? And we have a stiff upper lip. But I wonder, are there times when we are passionate in prayer? When we are passionate in prayer. Passionate for the glory of God in prayer. Passionate for his glory in our lives in prayer. Passionate for answers to prayer. And even if we don't show it outwardly, are our prayers heartfelt? Do they express a deep longing? When you listen to Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, you can't miss the passion of his prayer. And when you read Paul's prayer requests, you cannot miss a sense of passion there either. When he says, continue earnestly in prayer, be vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Can we pray that the Lord would give to us an earnestness in our prayers? And then in this psalm, David pleads for God to deal justly with him. Verses 3 through to 5. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbours, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavours. Give them according to the works of their hands. Render them to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. We need to think carefully about what David says here. Firstly, as we know, David was far from perfect himself. And we wonder perhaps how he could brand these other people as wicked. And secondly, what he says here can sound a little vindictive and out of step with the teaching of Jesus. But in response to that, we need to consider how David, in contrast to these people, related to God. David, despite all his imperfections, humbled himself before God. As a sinful man, as verse 8 tells us, he took refuge in God as his Saviour. And although he had many shortcomings, he endeavoured to walk before the Lord with integrity. And although at times, like all of us, he could be self-centred, he sought to give God his rightful place and to live in consciousness of who God is and what God does. Like David, are we, despite our imperfections, looking to the Lord day by day for his forgiving grace and also seeking to follow him? That was how David behaved. But those he called the wicked did none of those things. They were arrogant. They lacked integrity. They gave no indication of repenting of their sin and giving God his rightful place in their lives. And the judgment that God saw as falling on them was the inevitable consequence of a life lived in persistent rebellion against God. And we should also remember, too, the special role that David had at this time. He was the king of Israel. And as the ruler of God's people, he was God's anointed king to uphold, and I choose the word carefully, to execute God's judgment. As Paul reminds us in Romans and chapter 13 and in verse 4, about those who are rulers. He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake, that is, to those in authority. So, should we pray like David here? That sermon I referred to it by this guy Schlegel said, no and yes. On the one hand, we are to love our enemies, and we are to pray for them, that they might come to know Christ and receive his forgiveness and live the new life that he has for his people. But on the other hand, we are to pray for and work for justice. And we will long for that day when Jesus returns and he rules the world with pure justice. And that will inevitably involve God's final judgment. And so we take note of what David prays there in Psalm 28. But then, when we come to verse 6, the tone of this psalm totally changes. Instead of pleading with the Lord to answer his prayers, he is praising God that he has heard his prayer. We're not given any real clue as to the background of this psalm. I've read the commentators and nobody knows quite where this psalm fits in the life of David. Clearly, it reflects a time when David was in great difficulty and his life was under threat. That's why he says what he does in verse 2. But we have no way of telling the timing or what brought about this sudden change in this psalm. It could well be that his situation suddenly changed, that deliverance had come, and that he was no longer under threat. But we're not told that. But what we are told is that David was convinced that God had heard his prayer. Verse 6, blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. And that now he was not simply praising God, he was greatly rejoicing in verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices. In fact, his heart was bursting with joy and thanksgiving to the Lord. Now, this could have been brought about by a resolution to his difficulty. It could have been brought about by a sudden inner conviction that God had heard his prayer. Or it could have been brought about by an experience similar to that that Asaph had in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, Asaph confesses that he was envious when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. They just seemed to get away with everything, and Asaph didn't. And he says, and Asaph tells us in Psalm 73 that continued until what? Until he understood their end. And that could have been David's experience here. He'd been watching the wicked. He'd been reflecting on the wicked.
He had heard them speak peace to their neighbours, but then turn round and badmouth them, or even stab them in the back, treating them badly. Indeed, he had been on the receiving end of such treatment from them. But now he saw the inevitable consequences of their behaviour. Could he now see that God had delivered him from that, and that by God's grace he was on a completely different pathway to the one that they were on? And he was praising God for that. Whatever the cause for this great turnaround, David was now overwhelmed by the goodness of God, and his heart was bursting with praise. And it's my prayer, dear friends, that whatever our situation, whatever our circumstance, we may be able to look to the Lord and praise him that he is a God who hears and answers the prayers of his people. And so we see in the closing verses of this psalm that this experience led David to reflect on the character of the God he worshipped. He tells us in verse 7, "The Lord is my strength." Isn't that wonderful? The Lord is my strength. He had felt so weak. He had felt so helpless. He had felt so vulnerable in the face of his enemies. But although he was the same David, he was confident that he who was in him was greater than he who is in the world. And when we are conscious of our weakness and our vulnerability, we can rejoice in that too if we belong to the Lord. Yes, we are weak. Yes, we are surrounded by those who oppose us perhaps. But greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And despite all that's happening, he will fulfill his plans and his purposes. The Lord is my strength. And then he goes on. Verse 7, "The Lord is my shield." Just as an ancient warrior took shelter behind his shield when faced with a barrage of arrows and flaming arrows, David tells us that God was his shield. God is the shield of his people. I looked up an old hymn by John Ryland that says this: "Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit." God was his shield. Do you believe in a God like that? And do you thank God, as we think forward to the New Testament, that he has provided us with the armour of God, so that we can stand when under attack? Ephesians 6, Paul tells us to take up the whole armour of God. As he says in Ephesians and chapter 6 and verses 13 to 18. "Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." But David says, "The Lord is my shield." "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The Lord
was David's shield. And then in verse 8, he says, the Lord is my saving refuge. David needed the Lord both to be his saviour and his refuge at this time. He needed the Lord to save him and to be his refuge physically. He needed him to deliver him from his enemies and also to provide him with a place of safety where he could rest and be refreshed and be renewed. But David also knew, as he writes in a number of psalms, that he needed the Lord to do that for him spiritually. And we do too. In fact, God has provided great David's greater son to fulfill that role for us. The hymn Rock of Ages that we're going to sing at the close of our service beautifully sums up what the Bible teaches on that theme. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And so David prays to God, and he prays for his people. And then in the final verses of that psalm, we see that lovely reminder of David when he recognizes that God is the shepherd of his people. God is the shepherd of his people. He asks God to shepherd them also, verse 9. But he's not only the shepherd of the people, he's been David's shepherd. He's been the shepherd of the anointed one. He's been his provider. He's been his sustainer. He's watched over him. He's led him. He's helped him. He's rescued him. And now David says, as you've done that for me, dear Lord, do that for my people. Shepherd them also. And what David is recognizing here is that he is a shepherd to his people, but he's an under-shepherd. God is the real shepherd of his people. I remind myself of that constantly, that in pastoral ministry, we are under shepherds. The real shepherd is God. He is the one we point people to. And so we should continue to do so, but also to rejoice that he is our shepherd day by day. And so may we rejoice in the Lord in this psalm. The Lord who is our strength. The Lord who is our shield. The Lord who is our saving refuge. The Lord who is our shepherd now and forever. Amen.